being recorded.
Yeah, that's right.
So cool. Okay, so I'll be reading from 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, and you've got it on your sheet so you can follow along. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother.
Thanks, Eunice. Let's begin with a question. If the devil had kids, what would they be like? Would they have horns, scales maybe, or goat's feet, sharp teeth, and creepy voices? Or perhaps instead of looking monstrous, they'd be the opposite, with shining hair and beautiful skin, bright eyes and musical voices, irresistible charm. Well, there's no shortage of fanciful ideas in the public imagination about the devil's kids. But of course, there's no evidence behind any such descriptions. So if the devil had kids, what would they be like? Well, in our passage today, John, the author of this letter, tells us what the evidence is for distinguishing between children of God and children of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, our first instinct might be to say to John, whoa, slow down, John. Surely you're being overdramatic, painting a picture of black and white with such broad strokes, such broad generalizations. Where's the nuance? Where's the sensitivity? What about when things are different shades of grey? Is it good to judge so hastily, to make such strong and divisive statements? Now, to understand John's bold and decisive claims, we have to remember the context in which he's writing. We've spent over a year now in the book of 1 John, and often when I prepare for a sermon from this book, I have a running image in my head. So put on your time travel helmet, and let's go back 2,000 years ago to what I imagine happened. So John, probably the last surviving apostle who had known Jesus in person, is sitting in his room. He's an elderly man now, and he's just finished his morning prayers. Very dear to his heart are some of the local churches that he helped establish. He loves them. They're like children to him. And daily he lifts them up in prayer that they might grow strong and mature in their faith. He prays that they might know God more and more and become increasingly confident within their relationship with the Heavenly Father. And then someone else enters the room, a messenger, with an urgent message. The local churches that John cares so much about have been rocked by crisis. You see, some teachers had risen up within these churches and were preaching a message different from the message that John had originally taught the churches. Now, John, he was an eyewitness of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And he knew Jesus face to face. He'd even physically leaned on Jesus before. He was such a close friend. Well, the message he and the other apostles proclaimed about Jesus was the true message. But these teachers, they had a false message. They were teaching that if you were truly spiritual, sin didn't matter anymore. They were teaching that knowledge mattered more than love. And they were teaching that Jesus wasn't truly the Son of God, but perhaps some other angelic being, or just a special man. Well, these false teachers, they were undermining the confidence that the local churches had in Jesus and the true gospel. And these false teachers were causing divisions. Well, thankfully, many of the Christians in these local churches remained faithful. And as a result, the false teachers left and no longer had fellowship with them. But the scene was still a wreck. Even among the faithful, many now had doubts. And the message that sin didn't matter anymore was a tempting message, because fighting sin was hard, and sin was attractive to their old sinful natures. And the message that knowledge mattered more than love was attractive, because love was hard, and superior knowledge fed their pride. And the message that Jesus isn't truly the Son of God seemed more reasonable, because it was less radical, less controversial, more popular in the world. So even though the false teachers had now left, the damage had been done. The local churches were left reeling, trying to cope in the aftermath. And when John hears about this crisis, he has two reactions. He is heartbroken and he is angry. John is heartbroken because he loves these fellow Christians who are now struggling. It pains him to see his spiritual children in confusion and grief. And John is angry because he loves these fellow Christians who are now struggling. It angers him to see enemies cause his children to stumble. Imagine that you're a parent, some of you are, and you're walking on the street with your children and an adult friend. And there are cars zooming by on the road next to you. And the friend starts saying to your children, "Oh, you should jump on the road and try and dodge the incoming cars. It's fun." Well, what would your reaction be? Surely it would be one of alarm and absolutely righteous anger. You gather your children in your arms and you say to them, "Don't listen to this person. They wish to harm you. They're evil." And then you would turn to the person you thought was your friend and say, "Get lost. You're no friend. Don't you dare come near my children again. I'm calling the police next time." Well, this is exactly how John feels towards his spiritual children. He's heartbroken and he is angry. And in this moment of crisis, clarity is needed. Black and white, decisive speech and clear instruction. There's no time to hum and haw, thinking about subtleties and shades of grey, as your children risk being hit by a car. So John speaks in broad strokes. He paints the picture in black and white. Children of the devil versus children of God. He seeks to rebuild an authentic Christian confidence within his readers. He seeks to expose the evil behind the false teachers and their message. He wants to give his readers the ability to discern the truth from the lie and identify who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. So with this context in mind, let's ask God to help us understand today's passage. And then I'll read it again. Heavenly Father, help us to understand your word in 1 John today. We want to know who are your children and who are the children of the devil, because we want to be your children. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read John's strong words again. "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning since the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Have a look at verse 7 in the middle. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. John is appealing to his readers, and he seems to state the obvious. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Well, duh. So why does John say this? It's because talk is cheap. People can call themselves righteous all day long, but unless they practice righteousness, their talk means nothing. The proof of the claim is in the action. How you live is what matters, not how you talk. If you talk the talk, but don't walk the walk, then your talk is worthless. How you live is what counts. Claiming to be righteous, has no real bearing when it comes to authentic Christian confidence. If someone else claims to be righteous, their words alone should not convince you that this is true. Likewise, telling yourself that you are righteous alone should not give you any assurance or confidence, because talk is cheap. Talking alone says nothing about authentic Christianity. Talking alone gives no grounds for Christian confidence. Throughout this letter, John has been describing authentic Christianity and telling us how to have authentic Christian confidence. In 1 John, authentic Christian confidence rests upon a three-legged stool, and each leg represents a different authenticity test. And in previous Sundays, we have looked at all three. Maybe some of you who are here might remember. There's the moral test, obedience to God's commands. Authentic Christians have a new life in them that leads to genuinely transformed attitudes and behavior. Then there's the relational test, love for one another. Authentic Christians have a love deep within them for those around them. And there's the doctrinal test, confession that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Doctrine is what we believe in our heads and our hearts, and what we confess with our mouths, and is shown by who we follow in our lives. So the moral, relational, and doctrinal tests are all fundamental. Right? These three tests, they give stability to the three-legged stool that Christian confidence rests upon. Take away any of these legs, and the stool will collapse. But if, by God's grace, we find through our prayers, our reflections and conversations with brothers and sisters, that our lives are becoming increasingly obedient to God's commands, that we love one another, and that we believe and confess the truth, then we have wonderful grounds for biblical Christian confidence. And remember, this is confidence, not pride, because it is not grounded in our own achievements, but rather in the life and grace that God has given us. This is God's desire for us, to know him and to know that we know him, to be confident in our relationship with him as our loving Heavenly Father, and to be confident in our following of the Lord Jesus. Now, John in chapter 3 is repeating the idea of the first test, the moral test. Let's have a look again at verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Whether or not one practices righteousness is a test for authentic Christianity. Now, the verse ends with an introduction to the relational test as well, about love. Now, love is the focus of the next section in the passage, so we'll return to it next month. But for now, let's focus again on the moral test, the first leg of our three-legged stool. Almost a year ago now, we saw that authentic Christians obey God's commands. That's the moral test. But this idea is repeated, doubled down on here, and so we'll focus on it again. And you'll find that throughout the letter, John repeats and re-emphasizes many of his themes. Sometimes it seems he's saying the same thing again, even if presented slightly differently. And so sometimes these passages, or the message behind these passages, may feel familiar and repetitive. And that there are several reasons for this. One reason may be this is how people from ancient times wrote, and fair enough. And another reason may be that John is an old man. Even though 1 John is in the Bible, which means that God inspired it by the Holy Spirit, 1 John is still a human letter, and it's a letter written by an old man. And so if you talk to older people, you find that they repeat themselves again and again. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Now, both of these reasons so far may be true, but I think there is a third reason why John repeats himself. And this is something I've learned from personal experience. So some of you know that I teach mathematics. And anybody who does any sort of teaching will tell you that repetition is what gets the point across. Emphasize and re-emphasize what's important. Repeat and repeat until the listeners get it and remember it. That's how I teach maths. And so it's good for us readers of the letter to allow John to repeat and re-emphasize his ideas. And we have to hear and properly understand what John is saying to us, because through John, God is speaking to us. Okay, so the way John is going to drive home the moral test is through a logical argument with three steps. I've given these steps headings that are alliterations, so they're easier to remember. Number one, sin is serious, or SS. Number two, the Messiah's mission, or MM. And number three, Christianity check, or CC. So, once again, sin is serious, Messiah's mission, Christianity check. Actually, John goes through this sequence twice, once in verses 4 to 6, and then again in verses 8 to 9. And repetition of the main argument with different focuses is going to drive home the importance of our moral behavior. Let's go through the first sequence. So this is the first column in your handouts. Number one, sin is serious, SS. Have a look at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. The heart of this verse is to equate sinning with active rebellion against God. Sin is not something casual. Sin is not something that we can just brush over. Sin is not just an honest mistake. Sin is not just personal weakness. Sin is not just failing to meet your true potential. Sin is, in its essence, active rebellion against God. Now, of course, sin can involve making honest mistakes. Sin can involve personal weakness. Sin will result in you failing to meet your true potential. But it's not just these things. Sin is at its center, fundamentally, active rebellion against God, the rightful, righteous lawgiver. Now, when we read verse 4, we see the false teachers in their claims about sin not mattering. It's almost like they're shrugging their shoulders and saying, oh, a little bit of sin here and there is no real problem. It's not rebellion against God. Once you're truly spiritual, sin becomes irrelevant. Sin doesn't touch your spirit. And that your spirit's safe with God. But John's saying, no, sin matters. Sin is lawlessness. And it's not just these false teachers 2,000 years ago who sweep sin under the carpet. Right, today, sin is excused by people all the time. I didn't have an affair because I'm a bad person. I did it because of love. Or my selfishness is just a personality problem. I can't help it. I'm just like that. Or it's not wrong to make or download illegal digital copies of something, because everyone does it. Or the government doesn't deserve my money anyway, so I'm completely justified in being a bit cheeky with my tax return. I'm not responsible. My circumstances made me do it. Or there's no such thing as absolute right and wrong anyway. Everything is relative. Now, this is not to say that there are never occasions where what is right and what is wrong is hard to distinguish. Right? Nor is it to dismiss things like mental health or structural injustice. These things are real. But what remains true is that sin can never be dismissed. Sin matters because sin is active rebellion against a holy, righteous, perfect, and good God. If we find ourselves minimizing or excusing our sinfulness, we have to repent. There is no saying sin is just this or just that. Sin is rebellion against God. And the first step to living holy lives is to recognize the seriousness of sin. Sin is serious because sin is lawlessness. Number one, SS, sin is serious. Number two, MM, Messiah's mission. Let's move on to verse 5. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The he here is Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. John is telling us the reason why Jesus appeared on earth, why the eternal Son of God became incarnate among us as a human being among humans. John is telling us the Messiah's mission, and Jesus' mission was to take away sins. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to remove sins? Well, it means that Jesus came to deal with the problem of sin, the whole problem of sin, not just part of the problem. Sometimes in church, it's easy to think that Jesus' mission to earth was to deal with the punishment for sin. That is to think that Jesus came to save us from God's righteous judgment against sin, to save us from eternal death and destruction. Now, of course, this is true. Jesus did come to save us from the consequences of sin. But he didn't come to deal with just the punishment. He came to deal with the whole problem, to remove the sins that blocked humanity's relationship with God, to remove not just the consequences, but the root and the power of sin. Now imagine someone calls Domino's Pizza and orders a pizza and says they don't want any dough, just the toppings. Now the person working for Domino's would think they're crazy, because once you take away the dough, it's just not a pizza anymore. It's like a bowl of mushrooms, pepperoni, and capsicum or something. You simply can't have a pizza without the dough. And something similar is going on here when people think that Jesus came just to take away the punishment of sin, without taking away the root and power of sin. They think salvation is just the forgiveness of punishment. But that's like having a pizza with just the toppings and no dough. It's not a pizza. It's not the salvation that Jesus offers. The Messiah's mission was to take away sins. Yes, the punishment, but also the root, the power, all of it. Now, it's true that in this life, as we grow in holiness, we are 100% forgiven, but we still struggle with sin. But Jesus has already begun the process in us that will end in complete freedom from sin, not just freedom from God's condemnation. And no doubt the false teachers taught something along these lines, that once you're spiritual, your sins are forgiven, and you can keep on living sinfully, free from consequence. But John says, no, that's absurd. The purpose of Jesus appearing was to take away everything to do with sin. If you want forgiveness, but also you want to keep holding on to sin, then John says you have no salvation at all. You're not even forgiven. Jesus came to rescue us from every aspect of sin and to join us with himself, making us a part of God's family. At the end of verse 5, John says that in Jesus there is no sin. There was never sin in him in the eternal past. He lived his life on earth sinlessly. And even now at the right hand of God, Jesus has no sin. Jesus is sinless. So how can we say we are rescued by him and belong to him if sin doesn't matter to us? Sin is serious because sin is lawlessness. The Messiah's mission was to take away sins. So how can we willingly remain in sin if we belong to the Messiah? Which leads us to the third step in John's logical argument. Number three, CC, Christianity check. Verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. It is simply absurd to think that we can remain in sin while also being one with Jesus, who is sinless and who came to remove sin. It makes no sense. And John continues his strong language. No one who keeps on sinning has seen Jesus or known Jesus. Because anyone who knows Jesus knows that Jesus came to remove their sins. Anyone who knows Jesus hates sin. They don't remain in active rebellion against God. They love God, so they don't want to rebel against him. Sin pains them. Sin saddens them. They don't like it. They don't want to be in sin. And when they sin, because of the old nature, they mourn over it and repent. They want to be pure like Jesus is pure. Now, it's important that we understand what John means when he uses the phrase keeps on sinning. What John doesn't mean is that true Christians stop sinning completely. John doesn't mean that Christians never sin after they're saved. Actually, in chapter 1 of this book, John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we have not sinned, if we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. So John is not saying Christians live sinless lives. Christians will inevitably sin when they live this life. And God has made a provision for that. Jesus' death on the cross means that we are completely forgiven and washed. In chapter 2, John says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. So what John is talking about is a general direction of life, a general life direction. Is your life oriented towards God and his righteousness? Are you striving to live a holy life empowered by God's Spirit? Constantly repenting and desiring to be like Jesus. Is sin serious to you? Does sin grieve you? Is there a desire to obey God? If that's the case, then you're not someone who keeps on sinning. So let today be an encouragement to you to keep on pursuing this path. This is proof that you have seen Jesus. This is proof that you have known Jesus. That you do, in fact, know Jesus. So don't be discouraged. Christian life is a battle. But there is grace upon grace for us from God. But if sin is nothing to you, just an irrelevant thing, if sin doesn't grieve you, if you have no desire to live a holy life, then you're in a dangerous position. John's warnings against the teachings of the false teachers may apply to you. And you should turn to Jesus, perhaps for the first time, and ask him to save you, to take away your sins and to begin healing you step by step toward full freedom from sin. Sin is serious because sin is lawlessness. The Messiah's mission was to take away sins. Therefore, we have an authentic Christianity check. No one who keeps on sinning knows the Messiah. So that's John's first sequence. Now for the second sequence. We'll go down the second column in your handout. Again, number one, sin is serious. First half of verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning since the beginning. There's a common myth told by society that God is not real. And so the only players on the field are us humans. Now, Christians know that this is wrong. God is real. But there's another myth that's quite common, even among Christian circles. And that myth is that the only players in the field are God and humans. And all the evil that happens in the world is because of human sin alone. Humans alone make bad choices, inflicting pain and suffering on one another. And on a more personal level, everything is between God and me. When I believe in Jesus, God forgives my sin and essentially rescues me from his righteous judgment and my own self-destructive behavior. But, well, this is all a mythical half-truth. And the reason this is also a myth is that the Bible teaches there are actually three players on the field. It's not just God and us. It's God, us, and the devil. Before we're saved, we belong to the devil. We're not in some neutral ground. And we're sometimes willing, sometimes unwilling captives. And when we believe in Jesus, God rescues us out of the devil's cruel domain and brings us into the kingdom of light. The devil is real, and he is bent on our destruction. He's God's enemy. Now, the Bible does not give much explanation for how evil or the devil came to be. We know God created all things good, and we know that the devil was once a being that was created. So this being must have been good when he was first created. And that means that somehow the devil fell from goodness into evil and became evil. But why or how that happened is not explained to us. And why God continues to allow the devil to act in this world is also not explained to us. We know that there will be a final judgment when all will be revealed and put to rights, and the devil will meet his end. But despite all this mystery, it is a truth that the devil is active now and has been at work since his fall, seeking to harm humanity, seeking to destroy God's image bearers. If you want some proof, just look at the history of the 20th century. So much suffering and evil has occurred, inflicted by murderous regimes, invading armies, and populations of people who just go along with it. Unspeakable acts of horror during the world wars and the various revolutions. And to me, it seems obvious that there is an evil mind, a destructive power behind these human acts. Something more than human is at work, making large groups of people captive to ideology and causing them to act in barbaric ways. And even today, we can see power-hungry despots declaring unjustified war, bringing death and destruction to innocent people who just want to get on with their lives. And who can ignore the floods of misinformation and propaganda that we see online about all sorts of things, whether it be about health or war or politics or religion? There are evil forces at work in the world, and chief of which is the devil. And humans, when they make a practice of sinning, belong to the devil. They are of the devil, who has been sinning ever since he became evil. So the phrase, the beginning, right, sinning since the beginning, refers to the time when the being that became the devil first became evil, and hence became the devil. So these false teachers who taught that sin didn't matter, John says to them, they're of the devil. They belong to the devil. They are slaves of evil and complicit in evil. Sin is serious because sin is of the devil. And so in the second bit of verse 8, we see again the Messiah's mission. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The devil is God's great enemy, and God has acted by sending his Son to begin the reconquest and restoration of the world. God has sent his Son to liberate his creation from its cruel captor. His Son came to destroy the works of the devil. How did he do that? Christ defeated the devil by resisting every temptation and never sinning, even letting his enemies do their worst to him. Still, his love and righteousness was unconquered. And when he died, God raised him from the dead, proving that the devil's most potent weapon, death itself, could not defeat Jesus. The devil's work is to keep human beings captive and deceive them and tempt them But the destruction of his work began when the Messiah came. The Messiah taught the truth and freed humans from the devil's grip. Sin's punishment involves being trapped by the devil. But because of the cross, sin's punishment is dealt with. And all who believe in Jesus' saving work are liberated from the devil's clutches. The sinful nature of humans is the devil's work. The devil controls humans through their sinful nature. But God gives a new nature to those who believe in Jesus. New natures that fight against the old sinful nature. This too is one of the ways in which Christ's appearing began the destruction of the devil's work. If sin is serious because sin is of the devil, and if the Messiah's mission was to destroy the works of the devil, then how can someone who has been rescued by the Messiah keep on sinning? Wouldn't such a person remain the Messiah's enemy, belonging to the devil, whose works the Messiah came to destroy? That's right. It's a nonsense. And so once again, we have a Christianity check. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. The logic here is similar to before. Sin is of the devil. Jesus has freed us from being controlled by our sinful nature. Because of Jesus' rescue mission, God has given us new natures. We are born of God when we believe in Jesus. Well, last month we saw that we are God's children now. And if this is true, how can we possibly keep on sinning, living unrepentant lives? That's old nature stuff. That's being captive to the devil. That's being the Messiah's enemies. That just can't happen if God has given us a new nature. John described this as having God's seed in us. The Bible often uses the image of a seed sown by God and which grows to bear fruit. And this life from God fights against the old nature. This life prevents us from continuing in unrepentant sin. If you're born of God, your deepest and truest desire is for holy living. And so you won't bear to keep on sinning. Sin is an agony to you. The conflict between old and new natures is a bitter struggle. But the new nature is your truest nature. If you are born of God, you are on his side. And Jesus is your king. So how can you keep on sinning? Sin is of the devil, the enemy of your king. So again, the proof that you are born of God is whether or not the direction of your life is oriented towards God. Whether your life is one of constant repentance and renewed obedience to your king. Sin is serious because sin is of the devil. The Messiah's mission was to destroy the works of the devil. Therefore, we have an authentic Christianity check. No one who keeps on sinning is rescued by the Messiah and born of God. So let's return to verse 10, which we read near the beginning. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So to answer our original question, the devil does have kids, and this is what they look like. They do not practice righteousness. They do not love those around them. They fail the moral test of authentic Christianity. This was John's answer to the crisis of the false teachers nearly 2,000 years ago. But this is relevant for us too, as we seek to test the claims that people make. And more importantly, as we examine ourselves, how do we live? Is righteousness the desire of our hearts? Is repentance our response to sin? Is daily pursuit of godliness the direction of our lives? Do we get up each time we stumble, trusting in God's forgiveness and renewing our obedience to Christ? Well, if so, then we have good biblical grounds to be confident of our right relationship with God. Praise him and enjoy that confidence. It's from God. Or do we think that sin doesn't matter? Is righteousness the last thing on our minds? Is our response to sin just a shrug? Is our daily pursuit our own fleshly desires? Do we use God's forgiveness as a license to sin, abusing what seems like freedom from consequence, a blank check? Well, if so, then John points his finger at us and warns us, be very careful where you are. You may think that you are in a right relationship with God. You may think you are born of God. You may claim righteousness. But your way of life proves the opposite. And that means you're not a child of God, but a child of the devil. And that is a terrible thing to be. But even then, it's not hopeless. Repent now and turn to Jesus. Embrace the salvation he offers. God wants to make you his child, to hold you in his arms, to give you a new nature and fill you with new life. He will forgive your sins and empower you day by day to walk righteously. And then you too can have the authentic Christian confidence that he wants you to have. Let's spend a minute now thinking about whether God's word for you today is one of encouragement or one of warning. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, sin is serious. It is rebellion against you. It is of the devil. You sent your Son to deal with sin and to destroy the works of the devil. Help us this week to turn away from sin, to say no to sin and yes to obedience, to trust in your promise of forgiveness when we fail. Give us authentic Christian confidence. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.